Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the prayers we've already brought up to you today. But we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we read this, the word would be real and living to us. It would be life-changing for us. Renew our minds, we pray, for the sake and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series called Jesus' Words in the Gospels as we've been moving through the four Gospels chronologically. We're up to the eve of the cross, the Thursday evening, and as Jesus talks to his disciples, he is giving them the absolutely core important things about the Christian life. So this sub-series is called Core Christianity, and the title of this evening's message is Humility. Two sports show hosts were talking about the high salaries of pro sportsmen. Pretty easy target, don't you think? Big money makes for big heads. One host said to the other, "That bloke is never going to play for that team." "Why not?" said the other host. "Well, because he'd have to be towel boy to the captain. There's not that amount of room for that amount of ego in any two changing rooms anywhere in the planet." In this ego-fueled age, everyone wants to be the biggest star. One man wrote, "My wife works in a hospital and has noticed that over the last few years, people have become less polite, less patient, and more easily angered and aggressive at the slightest thing." Noting that trend, others ask, "Why does everyone appear so entitled?" You know, entitlement, that feeling that you have the right to do and right to have anything that you want without having to work for it or deserve it because of who you think you are. Such people are convinced that they're important. As children, they've probably been denied nothing that they demanded. Sports stars, entertainers, and ordinary everyday citizens like us seem to be into the cult of self. I, me, myself, and I. Ego, entitlement, thinking I am always right, boasting, focus on self, being right in my own eyes, arrogance, haughtiness, hubris, narcissism, conceit, and much more are all faces of pride and very ugly to God. This believe in yourself mantra is promoted everywhere today. Have you been watching the Olympics? Believe in yourself. It's promoted everywhere today, but it's contrary to Scripture. What we need is humility. What we see in Christ is humility. What the Bible describes is humility. And we, in this present self-focused age, need humility. I need humility. We're up to John chapter 13 as we follow in the dust of the rabbi. It is Thursday evening, and Christ is going to die at 3 p.m. the next day on time. Jesus has said his last words to the crowds, and now he is focusing in on his disciples, spending time with them in that upper room, preparing for the time when he won't be there. Luke 22 and verse 14 records, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. That hour was evening of the Thursday. Matthew 26 and verse 20 says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. In the passage that follows, Christ demonstrates his love, his humility, his service, and he teaches his disciples in regard to leadership and cleansing. There's much for us to look at and discuss in the months ahead. Our lives really need the impact of that last evening with the Lord Jesus. What we'll focus on today, as we've hinted at already, is that subject of humility. I want to develop the Bible's teaching on humility so that for you and I it can be part of our lives. So let's watch the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see that there are three steps toward humble service. Three steps toward humble service, the first two tonight. The first step toward humility, so that we'll be like the Saviour, is the heart of humility. A heart of humility. Humility starts in the heart. Let's look at the scripture. The disciples and Jesus have gathered for the Passover meal according to Galilean time. Of course, Christ is going to die the next day at 3 p.m. as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to Judean time. It's quite strange, isn't it? We turn the calendar for the next day at midnight. The Galileans turned the calendar for the next day at 6 a.m. And the Judeans turned the calendar for the next day at 6 p.m. That little quirk of timing meant that Jesus could have a Passover meal with his disciples and still be the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world on time, as God said it would happen. So John writes in John 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Of course, we notice first of all that God is love. We notice that Jesus Christ is love, and Jesus Christ utterly loved his disciples, John says. His love would be demonstrated again that evening, but that is not all that was demonstrated to the disciples. In verse 2, we see these words, and supper being ended. But we have a problem right there, because the Greek time word there can be translated in different ways according to the context. The New King James says supper being ended, but other translations quite legitimately say it was time for supper or during supper. So there's three possibilities. Was it before, during, or after supper? Well, the context gives the right answer, because the context tells us how it should be translated. This is the scenario. Jesus and his disciples have walked in to the upper room from the manured, dusty streets of Jerusalem. And they've walked into a secret supper. It has to be secret because it's not yet time for Judas to betray Jesus. And because it is secret, there's no servants there. No servants who could listen in and give the situation away. They take their places, but there's a problem. Each of them have unwashed feet. There is the bowl. There's the jug of water. There's the linen cloth that will serve both as the apron and the towel in washing feet. But no one wants the job. This all has to occur before supper starts. So verse 2 should really read, being time for supper. Let's do it that way. And being time for supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, in a previous message, we've already explained what the process was for Judas. That message was entitled Ultimate Evil, and we said there were four steps to ultimate evil, four stages. Firstly, an unregenerate heart. Certainly, Judas was one of the disciples, but he was never saved, and we looked at the evidence for that. Secondly, a critical heart. Judas had his doubts about Jesus, like many of the disciples did, but he came out critical about Jesus, just like the Pharisees. He came out critical about Jesus the Saturday before Jesus' death at that dinner party in Bethany where Mary washed Jesus' feet with her hair. So he had a critical heart. Thirdly, he had a seduced heart. Because he was critical of Jesus, that made him a very easy target for Satan. It just needed a little satanic push for Judas to betray Jesus, yes, for money. And that happened on the Wednesday, the day before this day that we're looking at right now, on the Thursday. And the fourth stage of ultimate evil is a possessed heart. We're going to explore a possessed heart as we look at the Passover meal and we see Satan enter into Judas. Now, that's just minutes away as far as the Passover meal is concerned, but it's going to take us a few messages to get there. So verse 2 reads, Being time for supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Let's stop there. Let's pause and consider that Jesus had full and intimate knowledge of his origin, his authority, and his destiny. Nothing just happened. It was all part of God's plan. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That is, Jesus knowing his authority, knowing that everything was in his hands, in his control. So all that he did and all that was done to him was under his control. He did all righteousness and he allowed all unrighteousness over that next period of 24 hours or so. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God. Certainly, Jesus' origin was heaven. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always existed together in heaven. We read of the Father in Psalm 90 and verse 2 on your sheets. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's talking of the Father. And we know not only did they all exist together, but they all created together. They all existed together before creation. For they created together. The Father created. We read in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know that Jesus created. In John 1 and verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Spirit created. We read in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was superintending the creation. So all existed together. Jesus came from heaven and his destiny would be heaven. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. Now this was the reality behind all that was to come to pass in the next 24 hours. But there is one last fact. You can see John building the background here, having loved them to the end. Judas having already, or the Satan having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Jesus knowing that all things was in his hand. But there's one last fact that John doesn't mention that the Spirit of God caused Luke to write. And that's found in Luke 22 and verse 24, and it's this. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You go, really? The disciples, the night before Jesus died, they're arguing about who is the greatest. The pride that is a work of the flesh was rising its ugly head again. There had been a number of times this had happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record other instances of ugly pride amongst the disciples. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, for example, says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them," that, by the way, that's Peter's house, "when he was in the house, he asked them, that what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them." And Matthew records what he said to the disciples about that child. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So that incident occurred in Jesus' last year of ministry. It's surprising, isn't it? It's amazing. They've been with Jesus almost 3 years. They've seen his love. They've seen his humility. The one who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart." That one who they knew from the first days, but they hadn't learnt from him. We'd be no different. And there's another occasion, also in that last year of ministry. We read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" As if he didn't know. I think we could even guess. "They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" Yeah, and now the night before Jesus' death, they're at it again. The very night in the upper room, they're arguing about who's the greatest. We've already read Luke 22 and verse 24. It said, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So none of them, with their proud hearts, are going to take the servant roles, are they? Pride would not allow it, but humility would. Verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself." They were seated already for the Passover meal, but when none served who should have served, Jesus got up and served. In all humility, he served. Despite having all authority in heaven and earth, that's the very point of verse 3, despite that, he got up and served. How come? Paul explains in Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We have to have, dear brother and sister, the right mind. We have to have the heart of Christ. We have to have, like Christ, a heart of humility. Philippians 2 and verse 5 will continue on. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That means although he was fully God of fully God, he did not grasp his rights of God. He did not hang on to his rights as we might do in our pride. Verse 7 continues, "but made himself of no reputation." Literally, the Greek says, he emptied himself. Though the hymn says he emptied himself of all but love, that's not accurate. He emptied himself of his rights as God. He emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes of God. He did not stop having those attributes, but he did not exercise them apart from the Father's will. He subjected himself to the Father. We demand our rights in pride. Jesus in humility did not. He did not grasp equality with the Father, but gave up his rights. He did not stop being God, but what did he do? Verse 7 and 8 says, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. To have the mind of Christ is to have a heart of humility like him. And we could stop there. But there's much more that we need to say. Of course, the cross was the most humbling experience for Christ. To take on my sin and your sin was an immersion for Christ in the cesspool of sin. It was utterly disgusting for him. It was abhorrent to him. He knew it would separate him from the Father. That was the problem. Let this cup pass from me. It was abhorrent to him. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 explains, He made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, the cross was the most humbling experience for Christ, but he gave his disciples that night before he died an object lesson in humility so that they might know and they might see. The only other verse I need to add is Luke 22 and verse 27, which tells us what he taught them at that time in the upper room. It says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." That's the incident in the upper room. But when you look at the word humility in the Old Testament, or the word that's often translated, the Hebrew word that's often translated humility, it's sometimes translated affliction. We get that, don't we? Because when we're afflicted, we're often also humbled. It's also sometimes translated gentleness, which is something that is closely associated with humility. In the New Testament, the word that is translated humility means lowliness of mind. And again, there is an association with gentleness. Now, humility only comes by the grace of God. It's not found. Humility is not found in unsaved men. The flesh that we all have and the unsaved have only, the flesh is proud. Satan's original sin was pride. When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, they thought they knew better than God to take the fruit. Pride is part of the sin nature we inherited from Adam. Humility is only found in saved men and women and children by God's grace. And by the way, modesty is not the same as humility. Modesty is the world's counterfeit. There's often a pretense and a hypocrisy in modesty. You see, humility is associated with a broken, contrite heart. We read in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Humility is one of the great requirements that God has of his people, as if it wasn't hard enough. That's what he wants of us. Micah 6 and verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Isaiah 57 and 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Humility is, in one sense, a proper self-evaluation, with keeping in mind the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. In another sense, humility doesn't look at itself at all. Humility looks to God and others rather than self. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 explains that. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," because there's pride in both those things, But in lowliness of mind, which is humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Those verses come right before that passage on Christ's humility. Let this mind be in you. Humility is not self-conscious. When I think I'm humble, it's probably escaped me. Humility is not, as I just mentioned, false modesty. It doesn't give an outer pretense of low ability or low achievement. Humility confesses real achievements. Humility confesses real abilities and gives the glory to God, being totally dependent on him, broken and contrite as a man. Do we have the mind of Christ? William Booth of Salvation Army fame began his life in poverty and continued to live amongst the poor and have a concern for the poor. But his mission for the poor of London eventually spread around the world. And over time, William Booth became a Christian celebrity. At the end of his life, there was a major international conference of the Salvos. He was too sick to attend, but they really wanted to hear from their leader. So he sent a one-word telegram to the conference. Actually, the word that he sent is a point of discernment between the proud and the humble. It was the word, "Now the Perthville people asked me to ask this question tonight, what is the word?" And the Perthville people aren't allowed to tell. What word? Anyone got any ideas? What did William Booth tell them? Oh, I got him stumped. It was the word "others." It could have been a number of words. At Perthville, we had a bit more interaction. Someone suggested love, and yes, that would have been a good word. Someone suggested humility, and since the subject is humility, that was quite a good thing too. But that word "others" is part of the heart of humility. The humble think of others, the proud think of self. Do we have minds and hearts of humility that look outward rather than inward? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To be humble, we have to be prepared to be broken and contrite. Be humble, we have to abide and to be dependent on the Lord for everything. Therefore, to be humble, we have to crucify pride. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 41 about Christian warfare, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. Watch and pray. We have to be vigilant. We must be aware of our thoughts to detect the thoughts of pride, right? All thoughts of pride and arrogance, aggression, hubris, entitlement, conceit, and self have to be crucified as they occur. And I'm speaking to me first. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We need to crucify pride as it occurs in our hearts. And one way to defeat pride is to give all the glory to God. If we do something well, it's just so easy to accept. It's so satisfying to take encouragement to ourselves. But if we give the glory to God, that will help to prevent proud thoughts. After all, if we do something well, isn't it the Lord? Weren't we given those talents at birth? Weren't we given those spiritual gifts at spiritual birth? Isn't it the Spirit of God who enables us to do anything good? So give the glory to God. As Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He gives the ability. He does the enabling. And Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Amen. Humility depends on the Lord and gives the glory to the Lord for the outcome. May the Lord grant us the heart, the mind of Christ. Now, briefly, the second step toward humility so that we'll be like the Saviour is humble service. A heart of humility, and secondly, humble character. Humble character. If we have the right heart, we're 80% of the way there. If pride is crucified and we have humble thoughts, that is thoughts toward others rather than thinking about ourselves, we'll have eventually the character of Christ, the character of humility. So what was Christ's character like? I've mentioned a little bit about that already. John summarized with these words in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth as he served those disciples, washing their feet that evening, as he modeled the life of godliness. But if we would have more detail about Christ's character, I would want you to note the character of the Father, the character of the Son, and the character of the Holy Spirit are one, for there is but one God. So when the New Testament describes the character of the Spirit, it is also describing the character of Christ, and therefore one of the best summaries of Christ's character is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a really important verse. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Some have pointed out that there is only one fruit of the Spirit, namely love. All the other words in that list describe love. At least that's what some commentators say. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Fruit is singular and singular verb. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the others could be put in parentheses. You may have heard that before, but you may not have heard that humility is the core of each of those character qualities. In the last three messages, we've been looking at the love of Christ, and now we find that humility is at the core of that love. Strip away all the layers like peels of an onion. Strip away all the layers of love, and you'll find humility at its core. Let me put it another way. Humility is the core virtue. Pride is the core vice. Humility is the core of all the character qualities because it's the core of love. So let's consider love first of all. We are commanded to love God and to love others. In Paul's explanation of love, 1 Corinthians 13, amongst other things, Paul says in verse 5 of that chapter, "Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil." Love does not seek its own. Love is not self-centered. Love is other-centered. Love looks outward just like humility because humility is at its core. So humility looks outward and love sees the need and cares about that need. And then in all humility, gentleness and kindness are exercised. And so we see in Christ's life as he served the disciples that night, as he taught them, we see humility, love, kindness and gentleness all live before them as he washed their feet. That attitude of humility is necessary before the Spirit of God can produce the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Let's take an example of joy and peace as two last examples. Our joy and peace are really tested in the times of trial. It's easy to have peace when peace and joy when things are going well, but in a trial, what happens to our joy and peace? It's only when we accept the trials from a good God who loves us, makes wise decisions, and has good plans for our lives. It's only when we accept that trial that joy and peace can flow from our hearts. And how can we make that acceptance of the trial in our lives? By humble submission. humble submission to the good, wise, loving plans of a God who truly does love us. Humility is indeed at the core of peace that passes understanding and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Consider these scriptures. On joy in trials, James says in James 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So when in humility we accept the trial, knowing what God is doing in that trial, then that's an opportunity for great joy in the trial. If we want an example, what about Acts chapter 5 and verse 41? "So they departed from the presence of the council," talking of the apostles, "they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They were being persecuted, but they counted it joy because they accepted that trial from the Father. Or what about Paul when he had a painful physical problem, a physical problem that he prayed about three times and the Lord said no? We read in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we see what God's doing, when we accept in humility what God is doing in our lives, then that joy, that pleasure is able to flow from our hearts. Regarding peace, Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Are we fearful? Do we see a threat? Then a humility that thanks God for his blessings, along with whatever we fear or whatever is threatening us, will produce a peace that surpasses all understanding. For peace that passes understanding and joy unspeakable, full of glory, we need humility. Humility is at the core of all those character qualities of Christ. And Berg says, "Put peace and joy in a blender and you get contentment." Just a few verses further down in the book of Hebrews, Paul talks about that. He says, Philippians 4 and verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." So the world sees pride in yourself, belief in yourself as the way to success. The Bible sees humility as the way to contentment and all the character qualities of God. What do you choose? I desire the mind of Christ and the character of Christ, and that means I know I have to crucify every thought of pride in my life. Let's pray. Dear Father, how can any of us in the flesh be able to speak with wisdom on humility? Lord, this is something that each of us would desire. This is something that each of us must strive for. And Lord, please help us to hate the pride that is in our hearts, and to deal with it every time it occurs, that we might have that mind of Christ. We pray it for Jesus' glory. Amen.